Well, good morning, everyone. Aren't you glad that song is not titled, How Great I Am? Because it's God who's great, isn't it? And that's the message today. If that's all we left with today, we have everything we need. Well, my name is Eric Johnson, and I just met Pastor Jason this morning for the first time. Through emails, of course, we've been talking, Jason. By the way, I get to go till, is it 12 or 12:30 do I get to go to?
2:30.
I like this guy. Actually, I'm Mountain Standard Time, so we're okay with that, okay? So 12, 12:30, something like that. Okay, I promise I'll get us out in time. But I have the privilege of taking people to Israel as part of what I do. I live in Salt Lake City with my wife, Terry. She's originally from Ford. That stretches your geography of this area pretty well. If you know where Ford is, then you do know this area. You've lived here for a while. But we're here visiting some family and friends. But I asked Pastor Jason if I could come and share, and he graciously has given me the pulpit to be able to do that. Spoke at Sunday school this morning, but I get to take some of you to Israel, and I'm so excited about that. This will be my 14th trip since 2009 to take people, and so Pastor Jim Osman, Jason, and also Justin Peters will be going on that trip in February and March. And by the way, I didn't say that this morning, but we do have 4 openings left. That's all we have. If that's something you were interested in, let me know. In fact, Kathy Fink had just went on my trip in February, March. The Finks, both of you did. But you're going again. This must be a trip that somebody should go on, right? All right, I'll pay you afterwards. So. Yeah, so she's coming again on this trip. So anyway, that's what I do, is kind of a side thing. And it's a ministry, though, I would say, because to take people to Israel, it's an amazing thing. I moved to Utah in 2010. I work with a ministry called Mormonism Research Ministry. We're an evangelical Christian ministry, and we have twofold purpose. One is to share our faith with Latter-day Saints who need the gospel, and two is we do share in churches about that. I'm not here to talk about that today, but that gives you an idea of where I'm coming from. I have had a chance to do a lot in this ministry. I started with Mormonism Research Ministry in 1989. I've co-authored 3 or 4 books. I have one coming out in September I'm very excited about with Harvest House. It's called Introducing Christianity to Mormons. We're seeing Mormons leave in droves from the church, but they're not headed to evangelical Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. You need to help catch them as they leave and help them to find a relationship with Christ. And so a book that I have called Introducing Christianity to Mormons comes out in September. I have some bookmarks in the back if you'd like to take one, and hopefully that might be a book that will be helpful to you. But I've written other books as well. Our website is mrm.org if you're interested in that perspective. But before I came into full-time ministry in Utah, I lived in Southern California. I worked at a Christian school. I taught junior apologetics, Bible, at a Christian school. I was a Bible department head. The high school had about 400 students. The junior high had about 200. So that school, I was in charge of that. But apologetics, one of the things that I wanted to do is I wanted my students to own their own faith. Too many of our students going through a Christian school thought they were Christian because they went to a Christian school. And I said, you need to stop borrowing mommy and daddy's faith, and you need to start owning your own. And I say that to adults as well. We can't leave it to a spouse or our children to own our faith. We have to do it ourselves. And we have to know what the gospel is, the gospel story, in a nutshell, to be able to understand and communicate that in a way that people will understand. I appreciate Pastor Jason this morning. He delivered the first half of my sermon, so I appreciate him doing that. And it goes right in line with what we're going to be talking about today. So if you listen to what he had to say there, then I think you're on a good track for what we're going to be talking about. I did have some notes. They're all gone now, but if you have those, you can take those out. And this sermon I'm going to give today is called Salvation from a Bear's Perspective. We're going to be talking from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll have the verses up on the screen, but feel free to follow along yourself. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to be able to share here in Deer Valley. Lord, just the opportunity to share at Redeemer Bible and these good people who love Jesus. Thank you for the songs we were able to sing and just be able to praise your name. You are worthy of all of that. Lord, I pray for this sermon today, that it would be understandable, that it would cross barriers. Help us to really grasp what it means to have a relationship with you, to know that we are your sheep and we listen to your voice. And so, Lord, for the story that we tell, for the verses that we share and the terms we're going to look at, I pray that it would make sense and that you would open eyes to help us understand what your gospel is all about. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I taught for a number of years. I was a Bible department head, and I have three kids, three girls. In fact, my wife and I, just this past year, became empty nesters. Any empty nesters here? I don't know. Some of you, Pastor Jason, it's going to be a little while for you. But three kids, three girls, and they're ages 23 to 28, 29, something like that. I can't count them all. But they got a chance to go through a Christian school through most of their education. My oldest daughter started in 1998 as a kindergartner at the elementary school. I one day ran into the kindergarten teacher. Her name was Sheila Benton, and she says, "Oh, Eric, here's a book you should read to Carissa, because my daughter loves to read. In fact, she is now a English teacher, department head over in Northern California, Fremont, California. So she loved to read, and she said, "You ought to read this story." And so I did. And in fact, I have the actual book that she gave me. I never gave it back to her. I hope that she doesn't miss it. But it was from her school library, Corduroy. And there's my bear. He's going to kind of share a little space here with us today, because I read that story, and as I read it, at the very end of it, I began to cry. And my daughter, being very perceptive, said, "Daddy, what's wrong? This is just a story." I said, "No, it's one of the most beautiful stories I've ever read you. This is incredible." And so I was able to explain, using this story from the very first time I read it, in a way that made sense to her and shared the gospel in a clear manner. In fact, I've had a chance to share this story in 11 different states, in many different settings, everything from elementary school all the way through senior citizens, to share the story of Corduroy, which I think is a great parallel with the Bible. And so I've chosen today a passage from Ephesians chapter 1, very closely related to John 15 that Pastor Jason was talking about earlier, and we'll come to the story, but I want to use this passage to help us understand what salvation is all about. And now it's not going to my next slide. I got to do this. There we go. There are three main points, three promises that we're going to be using today, and it will help us to remember the love that God has for us. That's the theme, or what we would call in a seminary, a proposition. This is what we're going to try to accomplish, the three promises that help us understand and remember the love that God has for us. So let's go with the first promise. And if you were writing these in, this would be a fill-in here. We are picked to be his children. We are picked to be his children. That would be verses 3 through 6. Let me read those verses. It says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves." Now, if you notice, there's only two sentences, but man, there is a lot of information here, isn't there? But one thing that I want you to get out of this passage, if nothing else you get, is there is action being done and action being received. I was an English teacher. Besides being a Bible teacher, I even taught at the college level, and we had what was called the subject and the predicate, right? You have the subject and the one receiving the action, the direct object that comes after the predicate to create the sentence. And here we have, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Talking about God the Father, and he's the one who is doing the work. He's the one who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. He's the one who has chosen us. He's the one who has predestined us, and he is the one who has given us freely given us in the one he loves. You have to understand that for so many people, that's foreign. I mean, the idea that somehow we're doing something that accomplishes that work. I work with people, the Latter-day Saint people, and they do not like this idea that God has done all of this and we have nothing to do in order to earn our way to God's favor. And so to get them to understand the gospel message, I have to kick that chair out from under them and help them to understand it's not about you. It's not how great I am. It's how great thou art. And this is all about God doing this. Now, how does that work? I was just sharing a couple of weeks ago with a friend who's now 87. He and his wife are 87 years old and 7 years ago left Mormonism and became Christians. I helped with that. Can you imagine? Don't give up on us older people, okay? Keep going, because there were certain things that happened in their lives. They were born into this religion, and they go to my Bible study weekly. So we were talking through Romans chapter 9. We were going through Romans and been going. I don't know why Romans takes 2 years, but it does on a weekly study. And so we've been going through Romans. We were in Romans chapter 9, and he said, Eric, he says, then why bother witnessing? If all of this is already done, why do I have to do anything? We hear that all the time, don't we? That's a common objection. Why do I have to evangelize? Why do I have to share with other people? Well, because the Bible says we're supposed to go out into all the world. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to share. We're supposed to disciple. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. Romans 10 said, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I don't understand how it all works. It's a mystery to me how God operates using me to be able to share truth, but it's not going to happen unless God is part of that in the beginning. So, but I like this because I do a lot of evangelism. I share my faith a lot, and I like the fact that the load is off my shoulders. It's not about me and how great I am in sharing the faith, because I could share it really well, or I could be a mule and share it. And it doesn't matter. God can work through any of that. But I do my best. I share the very best way I can with people. And if they reject the message, guess what? They're not rejecting me. They're rejecting the message. And I have a pretty good product. I should be able to sell it, but it's not always going to work. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not every eye is going to be able to see. They're blind. So we do share. We evangelize and we share with people. See, I'm just in sales. It's God that's in production. Isn't that kind of a nice way to think about it? So when you share with somebody and they reject you, maybe you need to do better in your presentation. There's always that. But when I do that and I get rejected, do I go to bed at night and I don't go to sleep because I'm thinking, man, if only I would have been a little bit better. If only I would have given that point. I don't. I said, I did my best. I shared with that person. And God's the ones in production. I'm only in sales. So this is something I want you to understand, that first point, that it's not about us. It's about him. And he has chosen us. Second promise, we are purchased through his blood. We are purchased through his blood. Now, that's kind of Christianese. So we're going to have to break this down and talk about it. And in fact, when I taught apologetics is a fancy way of talking about theology, about what we believe and why we believe the way we do. And I would spend an entire year with my juniors, 16, 17-year-old students, and try to explain what I called theology. And that was kind of scary for a lot of the students when I would use that term. But it shouldn't be scary, should it? Because what does theology mean? Nothing more than theos, which is the Greek word for God, and logi, the word for study of. It's a study of God. That's all it is. And I think sometimes we make more of it than we ought to. We read the Bible. We should be understanding what the Bible is teaching and be able to have proper, true theology. See, truth matters. It really does. There's a lot of theology out there, but if it's not true, then you ought to reject it. But we need to understand the inference to the best explanation is called. Take a look at the evidence, see what the Bible has to say, and then you have to interpret what that means. And so in order to understand the Christian view of salvation, because that's a word that the Latter-day Saints like to use as well, we have to understand the 8 theological terms, some of them used in the verses that that I have shared here. So to sum it up, we have a salvation past, which is called justification. And I'm going to talk about that in a second. Salvation past. It's an easy way to remember it. Salvation past. There's what's called sanctification, and that's the salvation present with the past inferred. So when you see the Bible talking about salvation, you have to ask the question, what is it talking about? Is it talking about becoming a Christian? How do you become a Christian? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's Acts 16:31. Romans 10:9-10. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's how you become a Christian. And then sanctification is what happens after that. And then finally, we have what's called glorification, and simply to say, it's salvation future. It begins at justification, but it's not culminated. It does not come to full fruition until we are in heaven facing Jesus himself. So we have these three terms. Important for us to have that as a background. And then as far as justification, to give you a little more of a description of that, and when we wrote our book, Bill McKeever and I wrote a book called Mormonism 101. It's a book that contrasts Mormonism and Christianity, explains what Mormonism teaches, explains what Christianity teaches, shows the differences, because we have many, many similar terms, but many different meanings to those same terms. And when it comes to salvation, we certainly do. So we had to come up with definitions that would be usable in the book, and it was fun to be able to do that. I really enjoyed writing these with Bill. It took us, for each one of these, it probably took us 2 or 3 hours to come up with it. And so with justification, this is what we wrote in our book, Mormonism 101. It says, being placed in the right. I like how we did that. Not you placing yourself in the right, but being placed in the right, thereby declared guiltless, allowing a person to be identified with Christ forevermore. So there's the action being done to the person. Somebody's doing the action. That's what we believe is God. God placing us in the right so that we're no longer guilty and allows a person to be identified with Christ forevermore. The idea of justification, it means that your sins are wiped away. It sets up a new relationship between God and man. Jesus said it is being born again. It's this new relationship, starting over again in a new way. Some have said, well, justification, a way to remember it, just as if I never sinned. And that's forensically true. God looks at us as if we have never sinned, even though we have sin, and we continue to sin, but as far as the sin penalty, it's just as if I never sinned. The main difference, and I've studied world religions, I've taught at the seminary level, comparative religions, and I'm going to tell you, all the religions I've studied, I don't care if it's Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, you go through the whole list, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, every single one says that you have to ask the question, what do I have to do for God? What can I do for God? What is it that I have to do in order to earn what God has for me? If you're a Muslim, you have to follow the five pillars of belief or faith. You have to do those things, and you hope to have more good works than bad. Go out on the beaches, go out on the streets, interview people and ask them, what do you think you have to do? If you were to die right now, why should you be let in heaven? And everybody likes to say, because I'm a good person, because I'm doing the right things. I'm not as bad as the other guy. And so what is it I have to do? The religions are asking that question. But Christianity says, asks a much different question. What did God do for me? Do you see the difference between what can I do for God or what did God do for me? And the idea of receiving forgiveness of sins, not based on what I did, but based on what Jesus did. So these verses that have these terms that we're going to continue on with, Ephesians 1:7-8, says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on all of us with wisdom and understanding. Well, let's talk about those three terms, redemption, forgiveness, and grace. Redemption would be the fourth term of the eight that I'm teaching you here today, and these are the terms that I would teach my students as well when we were going through this unit. Redemption is deliverance from sin and its guilt, defilement, power, and liability through Christ's sacrifice. Being delivered from sin based on what Jesus did on the cross through his blood, as the verse points out. In old days, some of you might remember the soda pop bottles. Remember the soda pop bottles? We would get a nickel for the small ones and a dime for the big ones. We actually took them into the store. They would reuse those. So we would trade those in. And so I would collect those bottles for my parents and some neighbors, and I'd put them on the turnstile, and they would give me money for something that was of no value to me. It was sticky, gross. I don't want these bottles, but I would get something of value. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. See, your works aren't going to do it. It's you need to be redeemed through from your sin, and you can't do it on your own by yourself. You have to do it through Christ's sacrifice. So that's redemption. Forgiveness is complete putting away of sin and its consequences with no strings attached. Completely putting away sin and its consequences with no strings attached. In Mormonism, there is forgiveness as long as you're keeping all the commandments. When you stop keeping all the commandments, you no longer have that forgiveness. And it's not something you always will know you have. If you ask a Latter-day Saint, if you were to die right now, would you end up in the very best your religion has to offer, called the Celestial Kingdom, where you can be with families forever? And I rarely get anybody saying, yes, I know that's the case. I always hear, I'm trying, I'm doing my best. That ain't good enough, because trying your best and it is not going to suffice. It's actually doing, if you're in Mormonism. Well, forgiveness is promised in the Bible. 1 John 5:13 says we may know we have eternal life. Based on what Jason preached on John 15 already, we have assurance of salvation. You cannot lose this salvation. We have forgiveness. That's something that separates us from all other religions again. All other religions can't tell you what's going to happen to them when they die. They hope, they're trying, they just won't know until they face the throne of Jesus. And the Christian can say, I can know that I have eternal life. The sixth term is grace. Grace, mentioned in this Ephesians 1 passage, is unmerited. Unmerited means you haven't worked for it. You haven't done anything for it. It's unmerited favor from God provided to those who believe. Are you grateful today for grace? Because without grace, we have no hope. There is no salvation. There is no heaven without grace. It's unmerited because you didn't do anything to earn it, but it's provided to those who have the faith. Somebody has said, it's getting what you don't deserve. That's a good way of remembering it. It's getting what you don't deserve. Another way of putting it, God's riches or God's righteousness, if you want to put it that way, at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. So grace is receiving something and you did not earn it. It says in Romans 4, it's not a wage. It's not something you earn. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift, is how Paul put it in Romans 4. There's seventh and eighth terms. If you're getting these terms, then you're going to really understand what Christianity is teaching about salvation. The seventh one is mercy. Whereas grace is getting what you don't deserve, mercy is not receiving the due punishment rightly deserved because of one sin, or not getting what we do deserve. So there's a nuanced difference between grace and mercy. Grace is receiving, mercy is not receiving what you do deserve, and we know the Bible teaches that what we deserve is eternal death. But that's not what the Christian gets based on mercy. And finally, the term imputation. Imputation is righteousness of God credited to a person's account based on belief in Christ. See, it's not my work that gives me the ability to be justified before Jesus. It's His work. He imputes His righteousness. He credits me with righteousness I don't deserve. It's kind of like being given $10 million. Somebody puts that into your bank account, and you look at your bank account and you say, my goodness, $10 million. Now, that's a small number in the world today when we're talking billions and trillions with our economy. But you know, it would take for you to earn $10 million, you'd have to earn $200,000 a year for 50 years to get to $10 million. I've doubt very many people sitting in this room right now are averaging from 20 to the age of 70, $200,000 a year. But that's what $10 million is in wages. You can't earn that. If somebody puts that into your account, there's nothing you're going to be able to do to pay that person back because you don't have enough money, besides the money you were given, to be able to do anything that would be worth $10 million. That's what Christ has done. An impossible thing for anybody to earn. But if he puts it into your account and it comes as a free gift, wow. That's an amazing thing. And this is the thing that separates the people that I'm talking to in Mormonism. They think there's something they have to do. Based on what their efforts do and how they accomplish. But salvation, ladies and gentlemen, when I'm talking about justification, it's a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It is the what? It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 is very clear. I cite that regularly out on the streets in Utah to share with people. Romans 4:2, Abraham was not justified by works. If you read Romans 4, a very powerful passage with what we're talking about here. Titus 3:7 says we're justified by grace. Now you consider a birthday present when somebody gives you a present. Do you take out your wallet and say, how much was that? That's kind of rude, isn't it? Have you ever had anybody, you gave them a gift and they said, how much did this cost? You're really not supposed to answer that. But let's say you said it was $20. So they take out a $20 and hand it to you. Well, do they misunderstand the concept of a gift? Of course they do. Because that's a wage. I have to pay you back. And we kind of have that feeling as human beings when somebody gives us a Christmas present. Oh, shoot. I have yours coming. And then you go to the store and buy a gift card, right? And you say, oh, here's your present. We kind of like that. We feel you have to pay back, but that's not how God operates. Now, certainly, there is sanctification, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but a birthday present is not something you repay. And you don't also promise and say, oh, thank you for this present. I'll work this off later. I'll clean your house because this obviously costs a lot of money, so I want to pay you back. That's not the way God works. Are you glad for that? I am so happy that it's not based on our works because you cannot be good enough. This is where I want to share the story that I read to my daughter that's like, how many years ago was that? 25 years ago, 24 years ago. I read this to my daughter, the book Corduroy, and it's too small for me to share that, so I'm going to have it up on the screen. And here's what I want you to do. I'm going to read this story. I've given you some precursor to this story. I want you to think spiritually. And even though Don Freeman probably was not a Christian, I did a little research. He passed away, 40 years ago. He wrote this story in 1967 or 8. I can't remember. He lived in New York. And I'm not sure he was ever a Christian, but he certainly understands the story of atonement and redemption. He certainly understood it. So listen to the story as I read it. It's probably the first time, Jason, this has ever story's been read from a children's book. But there's a lot of kids here. Kids, I hope you'll follow with me. I'm going to read a story, and then we're going to try to play detective and figure out who the characters could represent symbolically. Everybody ready for this? And in my high school class, what they would hear from the other students in the other periods, we were doing this. And so oftentimes they'd want to move the chairs aside and they'd want to sit on the carpet because it reminded them of third grade. But I won't ask you guys to do that because we might have a hard time getting back up again. But Corduroy, here we go. Children's story. It's read by Don Freeman, Story and Pictures. Corduroy is a bear who once lived in the toy department of a big store. Day after day, he waited with all the other animals and dolls for somebody to come along and take him home. The store was always filled with shoppers buying all sorts of things, but no one ever seemed to want a small bear in green overalls. Then one morning, a little girl stopped and looked straight into Corduroy's bright eyes. Oh, Mommy, she said, look, there's the very bear I've always wanted. Not today, dear. Her mother sighed. I spent too much already. Besides, he doesn't look new. He's lost the button to one of his shoulder straps. Corduroy watched them sadly as they walked away. I didn't know I'd lost a button, he said to himself. Tonight I'll go and see if I can find it. Late that evening, when all the shoppers had gone and the doors were shut and locked, Corduroy climbed carefully down from his shelf and began searching everywhere on the floor for his lost button. Suddenly, he felt the floor moving under him. Quite by accident, he had stepped onto an escalator, and up he went. Could this be a mountain? He wondered. I think I've always wanted to climb a mountain. He stepped off the escalator as it reached the next floor, and there before his eyes was a most amazing sight. Tables and chairs and lamps and sofas and rows of beds. This must be a palace, Corduroy gasped. I guess I've always wanted to live in a palace. He wandered around admiring the furniture. This must be a bed, he said. I've always wanted to sleep in a bed. And up he crawled onto a large, thick mattress. All at once, he saw something small and round. Why, here's my button, he cried. And he tried to pick it up, but like all the other buttons on the mattress, it was tied down tight. He yanked and pulled with both paws until, pop, off came the button, and off the mattress Corduroy toppled, bang, into a tall floor lamp. Over, it fell with a crash. Corduroy didn't know it, but there was someone else awake in the store. The night watchman was going his rounds on the floor above. When he heard the crash, he came dashing down the escalator. Now, who in the world did that? He exclaimed. Somebody must be hiding around here. He flashed his light under and over sofas and beds until he came to the biggest bed of all. And there he saw two fuzzy brown ears sticking out from under the cover. Hello, he said. How did you get upstairs? The watchman tucked Corduroy under his arm and carried him down the escalator and set him on the shelf in the toy department with the other animals and dolls. Corduroy was just waking up when the first customers came into the store in the morning. And there, looking at him with a wide, warm smile, was the same little girl he'd seen only the day before. I'm Lisa, she said, and you're going to be my very own bear. Last night, I counted what I've saved in my piggy bank, and my mother said I could bring you home. Shall I put him in a box for you? The sales lady asked. Oh, no, thank you, Lisa answered, and she carried Corduroy home in her arms. She ran all the way up four flights of stairs into her family's apartment and straight to her own room. Corduroy blinked. There was a chair and a chest of drawers, and alongside a girl-sized bed stood a little bed just the right size for him. The room was small, nothing like that enormous palace in the department store. This must be home, he said. I know I've always wanted a home. Lisa sat down with Cora in her lap and began to sew a button on his overalls. I like you the way you are, she said, but you'll be more comfortable with your shoulder strap fastened. You must be a friend, said Corduroy. I've always wanted a friend. Me too, said Lisa, and gave him a big hug. The end. And then all the kids would go, yay! They liked that story. It was. In fact, many of them knew the story. This has been considered, they did a poll in 1999, the most popular books that for children. Dr. Seuss, I think, had three or four of them on there, but this was on the top 10 list. So it's a book that has endured. Maybe some of you have read that to your own kids, or maybe you ought to start reading it to your kids. But I think this story is a perfect picture of the historic Christian view of salvation. Did you see some of the things here? Were you able to spot them? Let's put on our thinking caps, I would tell my student, and let's see who the characters represent. Because I think there's several possibilities sometimes, and I'm going to make the best case I can for the one that I think it's representing. But first one would be Corduroy. Who would Corduroy represent? Anybody, this is kind of, you're my class here. Class, what would you say? Yeah, it's me. I'm a big stinker, right? Why? The Bible says that we're having a problem. We're missing a button. What is that button representing? Sin, the corruption of what was intended. We see that begin in Genesis, with Adam and Eve, and it continues today. We believe that there is what's called original sin as well as individual sin. Romans 3:23 says that how many have sinned? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. These are Awana verses. We should all know these by heart. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But you know what? I like the fact that our English translations put a comma there and not a period, because that's bad news. That is, you know, the gospel is bad news. You have to tell people the bad news that you're going to die as a sinner and go to hell unless you have a relationship with Jesus, because the comma says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God for that comma and for that second part. There is good news. And the good news is Lisa. Who does Lisa represent? Who? It's our Sunday school answer, right? Everybody? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus! Absolutely. My students would always say if they would just answer Jesus every time, they get 33% right. Because I was looking for Paul on that, but I like Jesus. Yeah, I'm going to give you credit for that. Jesus is represented by Lisa, because what does Lisa do? She goes and she sells everything she has, basically, by breaking her bank, bringing all the money in, and redeeming the bear. Okay, she had to go and redeem the bear with her money, and that's what Lisa does. What does Jesus do? Jesus paid it some. Some to him I owe. That's what we just sang, right? No. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid everything. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Jesus died. He gave up all he had. He came here to be able to be the atonement for sin. The book of Hebrews explains how the Old and New Testaments go together. Very rich book. You ought to study the book of Hebrews. It will put the Old and New Testaments together for you. Well, this one was always controversial. Who was Lisa's mom? I'd have some students who would say, she did not let Lisa buy that bear. She, you know, it's too much money she had already spent. That has to be a depiction of Satan. And that's a possibility, but as I look at it, I don't think that's a really good possibility, because how does Lisa get to the store the next morning? Lisa is allowed to buy the bear because her mom says, if you want to buy it, you'll have to buy it. And Jesus had to come. The Father did not die on the cross. It was Jesus who died on the cross. And so I believe that Lisa's mom is a good depiction of God the Father. God the Father says, I'm holy. I cannot allow sin in my presence. They all deserve hell, but the only thing that we're going to be able to do is have an atonement for sin, and that will be Jesus. And so that was a debate we would have, and I think most of the students would agree God the Father was a better proposition, because somebody had to drive her to the store and let her buy that. Then we have the palace upstairs. What do you think the palace upstairs represents? A lot of students would say, oh, that's heaven. Is that heaven? No, he gets up there and he thinks it's heaven. It looks grand and glorious. And yet he gets himself into trouble. He takes one of those buttons, even though the mattress always says penalty by law, $500 fine, right? Don't tear that off, by the way, if you see that. You're not, right? We always wondered about that. Was there going to be a mattress police that were going to come? But he took that button off, trying to fill the hole. And I believe every person has a hole in their heart. And it cannot be filled, ladies and gentlemen, with money, with sport cars, with relationships, with families. As good as we need all of those things, of course. But that is not going to satisfy us. Have you known somebody, for instance, with money, and they've said, if only I get $1 million, then I'll be happy? Have you met people like that? What happens when they get their $1 million? Get my second million, and I'll really be happy. They never are going to be satisfied. If only I become a popular actor in Hollywood. And then they complain about, I have to wear a disguise everywhere I go because they all want my autograph. I can't go anywhere in peace. I wish I wasn't famous anymore. It's funny, you get what you think you want, and then you realize that's not really what you needed. And that's the way the world operates. The world has so much to offer out there in the palace. And yet, we end up having to crash and bang. Some of you may have had to do that in your life. You may have had to crash before you came into a relationship with God. It's not always bad when somebody crashes, as long as there's somebody there to help pick them up. And I think that's what happens here. We have the night watchman. Now, two possibilities with this. And students would make a case. We did the whole period where we would try to figure this out. And so they got into this and they'd say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit attracts, you know, you have to have the Holy Spirit involved. And I agree with that completely. But I think in this case, I have a verse to support the idea that perhaps this is other Christians. See, you cannot just rely on Pastor Jason to do all the work here at this church. This is a group effort. This is a group project. Students, there were students who would hate doing group projects. And I would say, that's real life. That's real life. It's a group. When you're married, you're going to be in a group project with your wife to raise kids. When you're working at McDonald's, you're going to be in a group project with your other employees. You're only as good as the others who work with you. And as Christians, we are called to be the night watchman. James chapter 5. I'm telling you, I have a passage. Here it is. Verses 19 and 20. The book ends this way. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, I was not saying that you're the Redeemer, that you're responsible. Certainly the Holy Spirit is responsible, but somebody needs to go and find the lost sinner and help pick him up and put him in a place where the Holy Spirit can come and get him. And that's what the night watchman in the story does, puts the bear into the right place. The third promise. And we'll finish the story in a second. But the third promise is we are part of his plan, verses 9 and 10. It's a grand and glorious plan. This is what verses 9 and 10 say. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his great pleasure, his good pleasure, which he proposed, or which he purposed in Christ to be into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, with those verses as a background, I want to continue with what I was talking about. I already talked about justification being salvation past, but we have what's called sanctification, salvation present. And the past is inferred, as I said before. Sanctification in our book, we said this, synonymous with holiness, it means to be set apart for God. Synonymous with holiness. That word holiness is the fill in there. The idea that when you become a Christian, you don't just stop doing. You it's a beginning of being able to live for Jesus and be that sheep who follows the path. What do sheep do? As Pastor Jason says, they follow. They do what they're told to do. The Bible teaches us what we're supposed to do, being set apart. Now, remember verse 4, when it talked about being chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight? But the next chapter, it gets very clear that it's by grace through faith. You have to have faith. You receive that. It's through the work of Christ, of course, but you have to receive that, not by works, lest any man should boast. Many Latter-day Saints, when I bring that verse out, they love to bring out James chapter 2, verse 20, faith without works is dead. Have you heard that verse used when you brought out Ephesians 2, 8, 9? And you know what I like to say when that verse gets brought to me? I say, amen, I agree with that completely. You can't just be a faith Christian or a works Christian. You're a faith works Christian. It all comes together. And the Bible very clearly teaches this, even in the passage I just cited in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I said, not by works, lest any man should boast. How does it continue in verse 10? For we are God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. There's that predestination. There's that election we're talking about in John chapter 15. It all comes together. It's based on what he has done, and yet we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, the Bible says. We're called to share the good news with everyone. Go out into all the world. Preach that good news. Disciple. These are things the church has been called to do. We don't just sit back and say, well, I guess it's all been done. I don't have to do anything anymore. The Bible says no. We have to be his workmanship, which we were created to be from the very beginning. Remember that last slide? You must be a friend. And then I've always wanted a friend, Corduroy. He got his needs met. That hole that was there was not going to be filled with the missing button up there in the stairs. It had to be a redeemer. It had to be a savior. This is Lisa. And she says, me too. And gave him a big hug. John 15, 14 says this. You are my friends if you do what I command. Why would you not want to do what Jesus has done? When he's given you $10 million, the last thing you want to go do is find that person and spray paint graffiti on their garage door and put lie in their grass and kick the family dog. That's the last thing you want to do. A natural reaction would be, wow, $10 million, what can I do for you? Do you need any work done around the house? I'll mow your grass. I'll do whatever. You want to do something. And that would be natural. I think that's the way it is with the Christian. When you realize the price that was paid, if you're his friend, you'll do what I command. That's what we call sanctification. That's that term of salvation present. It's an attitude of being set apart for God and living a holy life. It's the response that should be a natural response to what God has done. When you understand what was done. See, a non-believer doesn't understand it. They throw away the gift of justification because they don't get it. But when you get it, wow, it's your response to that justification process. The Bible says in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It does not say work for. Very clearly in the Greek, it's work it out. Because, and then talking about sanctification, you work out. If you're justified, you'll work it out with fear and trembling, realizing, why me? Why did I get chosen? Why did I get picked to be a believer? I don't know how it works. I just know that you have believed, you have received, and so you work it out. A person, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, has become a new creation in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. The metamorphosis, the word that's used. There's a change. Like in the old life we had, we were munching on leaves like a caterpillar, but then we went through a transformation process so that we could become a butterfly and fly. And that's what God intends for us to do. The Bible also says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Guess what, Pastor? This is going to be uncanny here, but John chapter 15. There we go, right? Verse 8. I'm going to repeat the first part of the sermon. And that was divine sovereignty, right? That wasn't something we planned. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So some of you are not going to believe that we didn't put that together, but it's uncanny how God does that sometimes. The end result, well, we've got glorification, the third of those three aspects of salvation. Justification, sanctification. Glorification is a salvation future. It begins at justification. And this is, I think, really well put in the end of the story, Lisa's room. What does that represent? Now's our time to say heaven, right? The first time, you're thinking, oh, okay, he went up. And he got up there. And by the way, notice how easy it was for him to get up there. The world is easy. It's not hard to find the world's ways of doing things. You get on the escalator and you just stand there and it takes you right on up. How did Corduroy get up to Lisa's room? Carried in the Redeemer's arms. Four flights of stairs. He couldn't have done it on his own. He needed somebody to carry him, and that's what happens with Corduroy. He sees this room, and it's amazing. He says, this is what I've always wanted. The four flights of stairs, not a problem. John 14, I think the idea of heaven, I think, fits perfectly with the story. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. Are you excited about that? This life is short. We have only a few years on this life. And the statistics right now say 1 out of 1 people end up dying. There's no getting out of this, ladies and gentlemen. Monopoly Pasco $200 kind of a deal here. You have to face you're going to have to face the consequences of what happened here on this earth if you did not believe. If you believed, then you have eternal life, and it's a done deal. Jesus says, I've come to prepare a place for you. And then he has his button return. He gets a new body. Anybody want to say amen to that? Amen. Because when we get older, our body starts to really fail. My mom is now 88 years old, and she just told me the other day, she says, don't get old. She says, this thing is just ridiculous. I take all these pills, and I'm still not feeling well. I'm still not able to walk. But she's looking forward. My mom's a believer, and she knows her time is short, as is mine, and everybody's here. But we're going to have new body. It's a glorified body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, in conclusion, we have three promises. Three promises. We are picked, number one. That was the first point. Number two, we are purchased, and we are part of his plan. I believe that as Christians, we have hope. Something that the world does not have. When you get to know non-believers, you can usually find out pretty fast that their hope is in themselves and they're not able to satisfy what their deepest longing is. And I'm reminded of John Newton's classic hymn, Amazing Grace. Before I do that, my question to you is, where do you want to be? Where do you want to be today? And maybe you're a believer and is struggling right now. Maybe you had a bad week like Pastor Jason and you're just not forgetting that you were picked, that you were purchased, that you were part of his plan. Where do you want to be? I would want to be in the arms of the Savior. And that's where I come running to him and say, Jesus, I'm struggling right now. But for those who on the left-hand side want to just live like that, there's no hope whatsoever in that. But John Newton's Amazing Grace, as I pointed out, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And you probably know about John Newton and his story of being a slave trader. And then Jesus took a hold of his life. And his life changed radically. And he realized what a wretch he really was. And he was a slave trader, so you could say, yeah, he was a really bad guy, but you know what? So am I. I'm a bad guy who only through grace, only through mercy, only through a redeemer, only through imputed grace was I able to have the salvation, the justification that I did not deserve. So there's that song, Jesus paid it some. No, he paid it all. And that is the theme of us as Christians. If we can take a simple children's story and be able to translate it into the gospel in a way that even a child should be able to understand, we can share with our friends. Just know the bad news. We're fallen. We need a redeemer. But Jesus did come as the redeemer sent by the Father to be able to forgive us of our sins. So if you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you're not sure of your salvation, I would challenge you, after the service, talk to Pastor Jason, any of the elders here. You can talk to myself. Before you leave, get business straight with God and put yourself in the bear shoes of the redemption that took place and the gratitude that he had. And I hope that this story you'll remember for a while, that you'll be able to share it with other people. So let me pray and we'll close. Lord God, I thank you so much for the story of redemption. This children's story that has had a great impact in my life, to be able to share that with children, to be able to get them to understand that we are corduroy. We have no hope, and yet Jesus, a redeemer, came and purchased us. And for the idea that we have, the Bible has given us, summarized in children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Your word's very clear that you so loved us that you gave your very best. God, thank you for for coming by bringing a Savior, Jesus, into our world to be able to redeem sins for those who would believe. And Lord, we just pray for non-saved unbelievers, Lord, people who are just struggling with life. We know them. We have relationships with them. I pray this week we might be able to just share truth with them in some simple way. Maybe even to purchase a book like Corduroy and maybe just share that with somebody who just really needs a clear gospel presentation, that you would be honored and glorified through the efforts that we make to be able to share this good news with other people. I pray for blessing upon Pastor Jason and his family, for this church, for what you have for them in the future. and all the plans. Lord, let them be your plans. Let this church be a light, a beacon out here, even though it's like in an empty field here behind us. There are a lot of people who live in this area who need the good news. So help this church be able to share that good news with other people and to be an invitation to come to church and really learn about what it is that you have done for people. So we give you the glory and praise, and bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.